Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events related to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen. We thank you for inviting us into your homes tonight. We are broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah, and this is a telephone call-in program. So write down our phone number because we do invite your phone calls a little bit later in the program. Our number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. But if you would prefer to email us your comments or questions, you can email at tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And folks in the Boise, Idaho, Nampa area can watch our show on Sunday afternoons. It's a delayed program, but it's shown on Sunday afternoons from 4 to 5 p.m. on KCLP Channel 18 in the Boise, Idaho area. And of course, live streaming video allows our viewers from around the globe to watch our show from our website, whatloveisthis.tv, and beginning next Thursday, it will be at 8 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time rather than Mountain Standard Time. And of course, all of our previous programs can be watched or rewatched from our website, whatloveisthis.tv. Another reminder that the new film Unveiling Grace from Sacred Groves is now available. Information for viewing and ordering the program is on our website, whatloveisthis.tv, as well as on their website, sacredgrovesonline.org. Another reminder of our discussion group, we have a monthly support group called Life After Polygamy. We meet again on March 28th. That's a Monday evening at 6:30 p.m. If you are in a polygamy group or have been in a polygamy group or maybe you're going to be in one, you might want to grab a friend and come down because we think you'll find it extremely interesting to be there. And we do invite you to go to our website, shieldandrefuge.org, if you are in a polygamy group and discover how we can help you. We want to help you if you're in a group and would like to have some questions answered or if you just want to leave. Our toll-free hotline is 877-425-9993. If you want to talk and discuss things with someone who's been there and done that, someone who can understand your frustrations, give us a call. We would just love to help you and to talk with you. And we do care about polygamists. We want to help every single one of them. We want all of the polygamists to know that God doesn't require this lifestyle. It's not something that He's ordained. And if you choose to leave, God is not going to be mad at you. In fact, He has a life of joy that we can help you discover what His plans for your life is rather than the life of polygamy. I'd like to also mention that there has been nothing new and no update on the suicide pact with the Kingston Polygamy Group. The one person who remained convinced that it was exactly what she wanted to do has not responded any further to our emails or offers of help. We continue to urge her to reach out to a safe place for help and so that she can find a life of joy that is available if she would give up her destructive agenda and turn and reach out for the help that's available. Also, we want to post some suicide hotline numbers for her and anyone else perhaps who is desperate. We're going to put them on the screen, get a pen and paper and write them down for future reference if you need them. And this is especially for the girl in the polygamy group who wants to commit suicide. The contact number is 1-800-SUICIDE or it's 1-800-784-2433. There's another number, it's 1-800-273-TALK or 273-8255. Or you can call the Salt Lake County Crisis Line. That number is 801-261-1442. All of these numbers can be accessed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they are toll free. If you didn't get all these numbers, you can call or email us and we'll be happy to send them to you. Also like to mention very quickly that there is a Utah County ex-Mormon support group that's going to be meeting next Tuesday, March 15th at 6 p.m. They're showing the DVD By His Own Hand. It's about the Book of Abraham. For more information, you can call 801-374-8489 or email way61, that's way61, at hotmail.com. And there's also an ex-Mormon support group in Salt Lake City. It's hosted by Rob Savulka, a previous guest on our show. And that group meets this coming Saturday night at 5 p.m. Ross Anderson will be sharing his story of leaving Mormonism. And for more information, you can go to www.meetup.com or you can call the phone number 801-708-4865. We do heartily suggest for people who come out of the Mormon church or are thinking and having questions on, and also from polygamy groups to join a discussion group, a support group. You'll find a lot of people there who will reach out to you and you can get answers to many questions. If you missed any of these numbers, you can email us and ask for them or give us a call. In 2 weeks, our guest will be Charles Larson. He's the author of the book, By His Own Hand on Papyrus. And we're going to discuss authentic material that either proves or disproves the validity of Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible. Pardon me. And next week, our guest will be Irene Wright and Jamie Honbaum, an ex-Mormon mother and daughter who found the doctrine of polygamy a little bit more than they could handle. And they didn't believe it was dictated from God, so they researched, they found the truth, and they left Mormonism for the truth of Christianity. So we're going to hear their story. And our disclaimer for the night, please remember, as we discuss issues on our show, please keep in mind that doctrinally, polygamists are Mormons too. Most doctrines embraced by polygamists have their history in the early Mormon church doctrine. So it isn't surprising when our discussions will frequently resonate with the teachings of the mainline LDS church and their beliefs. Now, tonight, we are going to discuss textual issues and the reliability of the Book of Mormon and also of Section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants. And to add his expertise to the discussion is Pastor Jim Catlin. He pastors the Main Street Church in Brigham City. He has been a previous guest on our show. He's filled with all kinds of helpful information. We welcome you again tonight to our show, Jim. Thanks for coming.
I hope we can be full of lots of helpful information. We'll see. Yeah, it's great to be here again. It's great.
Well, I think we've got some information that our viewers probably have not considered or even known about before. In fact, you've prepared some very interesting graphics.
Yeah, hold on to your seats. Yeah, this is the fire hose night. There's a lot of information, so.
Well, why don't you explain our first segment, and then we'll jump into it.
Okay. Well, what I tried to do was give you too much information. The best way to do it, I found, was to do it with some graphics. So I pre-recorded. Before tonight, pre-recorded a couple of segments to just show you what's going on with the emergence in Doctrine and Covenants 132. And because it strikes us that there are how many different sects that follow Joseph Smith with polygamy? I think you said
there's
like
over 200, over the 200. Divergent paths that shows over 200.
And all of these activities of polygamy come back to this one piece of scripture, DNC 132. So the question I had, I'm more familiar with where parts of the Bible come from, but where did 132 come from? How did it come to be? And so we've got the clip lined up for you. So why don't you just take a look at this, watch really closely, and then we'll make some comments and observations. So hold on to your seats. This is where Doctrine and Covenants 132 came from.
Okay, we'll watch the clip.
In determining the reliability of the doctrine of polygamy and the founding documents it comes from, we need to take a timeline approach. So here's the beginning of the timeline in 1830 when, of course, the Book of Mormon is published and when the church is born, basically. 1847 here is the generally accepted year that the church starts in Utah, and then out to 1890, which is considered the end of the polygamist age. So here's where polygamy is active in the church. Where's the doctrine that it comes from? Let's first look at the Book of Mormon and find out if it's documented there someplace. You look in the 1830 version, followed by the 37 and the 1840, and you look for polygamy, but you do find this. In the 1830 version, it says, "For there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none," Jacob 2:27. And not only is that in the 1830 edition, it goes to the 37 and the 1840, even through the 1920 and 1981 edition. It's still with us to this very day. That's not pro-polygamy, it's against polygamy. Okay, so we're looking in the wrong place. Let's try someplace else. Actually, if you look up around 1835, you have the first publication of the Doctrine and Covenants, which originally was called the Book of Commandments or the Book of Covenants. Maybe polygamy is in there. The 1835 edition is published, and the 1844 edition comes after it. What do you find in the 1835 edition when it comes to marriage? Well, you find Section 101 in the 1835 edition on marriage, and hey, this is probably a good place to look. So let's blow this up. It's page 251 in that particular year, and we go down, let's see, past this point to verse 4, and you read this. You read, "Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy," we're in the right place, "we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife," wait a second, "and one woman but one husband, except in the case of death, when neither is at liberty to marry again." So this isn't a pro-polygamy doctrine, this is an anti-polygamy doctrine. It says one man should have one wife. But it does give us an interesting piece of information. As of 1835, when this was published, evidently public accusations had come against the church for fornication and polygamy. So this gives us one data point that at least it was active in 1835. But Doctrine and Covenants doesn't support it. It actually goes against it. Our thanks, by the way, to the Institute of Religious Research for giving us a photocopy of this page. So now we have a problem. The 1835 and 44 edition, followed by the 1845 edition and the 54 edition, which is used here in Salt Lake. Does this document, do all these subsequent editions have this 101, which is against polygamy? Well, sure enough, it does. Section 101 persists all the way out into the 1870s, all through the period of time where polygamy is very active, not only in the Midwest in the church, but also in Utah. By the way, too, the 1854 edition renumbers 101 to be 109, but it says the same thing. One man should have one wife. Now, this is troubling, especially if you superimpose the lifetime of Joseph Smith on this. He died in 1844 in a gun battle where he killed two other men before he died. But the two reigning documents that hold the doctrine for the church both say that polygamy is wrong and one man should always have one wife. So there must be some other document we're missing that tells us why they did polygamy. And sure enough, when you get to the year 1843, you find something happening. We get this from the History of the Church from the introduction to Volume 5, penned by William Clayton. And he says this, "On the morning of the 12th of July, 1843, Joseph and Hiram Smith came into the office. They were talking on the subject of plural marriage." We're in the right place. "Hiram said to Joseph, 'If you will write the revelation on celestial marriage,'" by the way, notice they're using that synonymous to plural marriage, "'if you will write the revelation on celestial marriage, I will take it, read it to Emma, and I believe I can convince her of its truth, and you will hereafter have peace.'" I guess Joseph Smith didn't have peace at his house. "So Joseph smiled and remarked, 'You do not know Emma as well as I do.' And Joseph then said, 'Well, I will write the revelation, and we shall see.' Hiram then took the revelation to read to Emma. Joseph remained with me in the office until Hiram returned. When he came back, Joseph asked how he had succeeded, and Hiram replied that he had never received a more severe talking to in his life. Joseph quietly remarked, 'I told you, you did not know Emma as well as I did.' Joseph then put the revelation in his pocket. Now, 2 or 3 days after the revelation was written, Joseph related to me and several others that Emma had so teased and urgently entreated him for the privilege of destroying it that he became so weary of her teasing, and to get rid of her annoyance, he told her she might destroy it. And she had done so, but he had consented to her wish in this matter to pacify her, realizing that he could rewrite it at any time if necessary." Wow, seems like Joseph was having some real problems at home. You know, we gain a little bit more information directly from Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 17, and he writes about this event. "Emma took that revelation, supposing she had all there was, but Joseph had wisdom enough to take care of it, and he had handed the revelation to Bishop Whitney, and he wrote it all off." He made a copy. "She went to the fireplace and put it in and put the candle under it and burnt it, and she thought that was the end of it, and she will be damned as sure as she is a living woman. Joseph used to say that he would have her hereafter if he had to go to hell for her, and he will have to go to hell for her as sure as he ever gets her." Lots of problems at home, especially with Emma. Whew. But the issue is, why bring it out now in 1843? And you can find this pretty easily if you just plot how many wives Joseph has by the time the revelation comes to the surface. Starting around 1840, he has one or two. It's hard to plot wives. But then as 1842 and 1843 come around, by the time of July 12, 1843, according to the most recent research by George Smith, Joseph Smith has 28 wives. That's why he's having problems with Emma at home. Well, many people will look at this and say, well, this is clear evidence then that Joseph must have had the revelation prior to writing it down on July 12th. And that's why he was taking all these wives sort of secretly, because he had the revelation, but it just hadn't become public and written down. But according to Joseph's own words, that's wrong. He didn't have the revelation until that very day. You go to History of the Church, Volume 5, page 500 and 501, and this is what Joseph Smith writes. Wednesday the 12th, I received the following revelation in the presence of my brother Hiram and Elder William Clayton. I received, didn't just transcribe it. And he entitled it, The Revelation on the Eternity of the Marriage Covenant, including the plurality of wives, given through Joseph the Seer in Nauvoo, Hancock County, Illinois, July 12, 1843. So he received it on that day, but he already had 28 wives. Well, what's in this revelation on the eternity of the marriage covenant, including the plurality of wives? Just a few snippets right here. Here's one. Abraham received concubines, and they bore him children, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Another place. And let mine handmaid Emma Smith receive all those who have been given unto my servant Joseph. Notice the past tense. So he's even admitting here that he already had wives before the revelation. Also it says, but if Emma will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord. Another place, let no one therefore set on my servant Joseph, which means get off his back, basically, about all this kind of stuff. And if he have 10 virgins given unto him by this law, he cannot commit adultery, for they belong to him. So this is what was brought to Emma Smith to get her to accept the 28 wives that he had at the time. Well, so what happens to this particular revelation on the eternity of the marriage covenant, including the plurality of wives? Well, a year later, Joseph Smith is dead, dying at the hands of gunmen after he has killed two other people. But the document itself, what happens to it? Does it get rolled into the Doctrine and Covenants and then becomes a ruling source of doctrine for the church? Well, let's go back to our timeline. We'll put the Book of Mormon back on down here through its various editions, and I'll also overlay the Doctrine and Covenants through its various editions. Well, the 1844 edition happens a year after this public revelation on polygamy comes out. Does it come into that publication, that edition? In fact, it doesn't. It stays undercover until 1852 in Salt Lake City. And at that point, it really comes out in public. It's read in public, it's waved in public, and even special conferences are established to talk about it in public. And this is really the heyday of polygamy in Utah Mormonism. But the document itself never gets put into the Doctrine and Covenants. It just floats around as kind of an independent document until about 1876, when they get ready to publish the next edition of Doctrine and Covenants. And now we're at a crossroads, because if you go back and look at the 1835 edition with Section 101, it's still in the 1854 edition when you get to the time they're ready to do another edition of Doctrine and Covenants. So what do you do? Because on the books throughout this entire period of very active polygamy, Doctrine and Covenants 101 says one man should have one wife. So, of course, what happens is the doctrine of polygamy is going to be put in the 1876 edition, and it comes through here, it gets put in 76, and to avoid the controversy of the conflict, 101 is dropped. And then we have the birth of Section 132, the principle and the doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. Well, that seems to solve the conflict, at least in the Doctrine and Covenants, but it doesn't solve the conflict with the fact that Jacob 2:27 still says you should have one wife. Well, to round out the whole picture of the doctrine, you get to 1890, and you have President Woodruff's manifesto that moves away from polygamy practice, and it starts off with these very powerful words to the saints, to whom it may concern. Later on, he says, we're not teaching polygamy or plural marriage, even though it's still heavily entrenched in DNC 132. And at the very end, he finally says, my advice to Latter-day Saints is to refrain. My advice is to refrain. Not very strong language. Anyway, this ends up getting wound into the publications of Doctrine and Covenants as an official declaration, and that's where the official sacred texts relating to polygamy sit this very day.
That's pretty awesome stuff. You know, I'd like to mention to our viewers, this is on our website, both on Children Refuge website and also the television show website for the time being.
Yeah.
But if you want to rewatch it, you can certainly do so as many times as you want. And I just am overwhelmed, you know, I think.
I was too the first time I saw it. Really?
Yeah. The polygamy groups and the Mormon Church have a lot to think about on this. They have the Mormons still think polygamy is the right thing for them to have done. But yet, when you look at this, they really need to look very, very closely at what they're doing.
Yeah, and it's the timing. That's why I did the timeline. The timing of it just was amazing to me. Was the fact that here's these two major documents, Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, which are both screaming one man, one wife, one man, one wife, all the way through the entire lifetime of Joseph Smith, and he's got more than two dozen wives.
Yes.
And I'm thinking, well, wait a second.
Yes.
Well, what's going on here?
The 1831, according to the preface of today's Doctrine and Covenants, say that they think that he was living polygamy in 1831.
Yeah. In fact, that we were talking about this earlier. This is my quad right here, and it says right at the introduction to Section 132 in Doctrine and Covenants, it says, it's evident from the historical records that the doctrines and principles involved in this revelation, talking about plural wives, had been known by the prophet since 1831. Well, how did they know that he'd known them since 1831? Because he was practicing them as far back as that. And that's what the preface to Deuteronomy 132 said.
But in 1835, Section 101 said only one wife.
Yeah, that's right. And I don't think hardly anybody realizes there is a Section 101 that was in the very first edition and the second edition of Doctrine and Covenants and the third edition and in the fourth edition of Doctrine and Covenants and even in the multiple printings that came from the UK that came here in the 1850s. Mm-hmm. And it all says, you know, pertaining to these charges of fornication and polygamy. Well, that was first put in there in 1835. So we know in the early 30s, it was at least suspected enough that they were catching a lot of flack for it.
Right. And another thing, too, that he kept it a secret from the mainline. The mainline church never knew while he was alive.
Right.
The main members, just a few little cronies knew about it. And so they called it an everlasting covenant and necessary for salvation. Mm-hmm. So they kept all these people from getting a chance at celestial glory by not telling them.
Yeah, and that, I think for me, almost regardless of what the actual doctrine is, and we're talking polygamy, but if anything, if some prophet said, listen, I've got the new and everlasting covenant, it's critical for, you know, for your eternal salvation, you need to have this, and then he doesn't talk about it for nearly his entire life. Well, he doesn't in terms of the large church. He does reveal
it
to about a dozen men, top-placed men in the church. They have been brought in. In fact, Joseph Smith in the historical records would talk to them and he would say, I have a privilege to offer you.
Yes.
That was the word he would use.
He called it a privilege.
Or I have a favor. Here's a favor. You can live up to this favor right now. And so we know there was about a dozen men who had that. Mm-hmm. By the time of his death, there were about 30 of them. But it was just for the select highest leadership in the church. And yet the rest of the church is oblivious to their need for this.
In fact, I think he excommunicated somebody. I can't remember the guy's name now for promoting polygamy, and they probably got it. But they were living polygamy at the time.
They were living it and denying it simultaneously.
Yeah. Now, there's a question here. Why didn't Joseph Smith just use the polygamy revelation to defuse Oliver Cowdery's accusation of adultery in 1837 and 38? He called, I think it was a Fanny Alger affair, a dirty, nasty,
filthy affair. Yeah, it's some very famous words. Well, until I looked at the timeline, that's what I couldn't understand, because the reason Cowdery was excommunicated in Far West, 1838, was because he was going around saying that I have first-hand information that Joseph Smith has had extramarital affairs. He's having these dealings with other women.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, well, Joseph, just pull out the revelation and say, well, God's revealed to us that we can do this, Oliver, so get off my back. But he doesn't.
Didn't.
He doesn't do it. So even in 1838, he acts as though it doesn't even exist.
Interesting. And then we need to, we have one more clip. So very quickly, the Nauvoo expositor, which caused him to end up in jail and eventually killed quickly after that, was because of polygamy.
It was because of polygamy. Most people don't realize this. If you doubt this, if you ever get a hard copy of the Nauvoo expositor, and you can get them, go to the very end of it, because at the end of it, there are three affidavits. One by the publisher, William Law, one by his wife, Jane Law, and one by a guy named Austin Cowles, who was the first counselor to the Nauvoo Stake High Council. They all go on record at the end of the of this single, you know, document from that poor press, and they say, we saw a written revelation a year ago, 1843. We saw it, we touched it, we read it. Jane Law says it said something about 10 virgins. We quoted that part.
Mm-hmm.
And to them, this is a big deal. This is the breaking news. There really is a written document about polygamy, believe
mm-hmm.
it or not.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reason that would be such shockwaves is because no one knew about
Nobody
it. It wasn't
knew.
Public.
Nobody
and
knew.
That started a chain of events in which Joseph Smith was killed.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very interesting stuff. We could do
a long time.
Yeah, explain your next clip that you've got for us.
Well, we wanted to take another look as well at at the origins of the Book of Mormon, and we're doing this as an investigator would do it, which means that we're not going in with the presupposition that it's true or that Joseph Smith necessarily is true. It's like, you know, Missouri's the Show Me State. Well, this is the Show Me kind of time. So we're going to just investigate and say, Book of Mormon. Where did it come from and how did it come to be? So mm-hmm. you can investigate this for a long time, but we don't have a long time.
Right.
This is just the very first few questions you might ask. So I put this also in a little clip, so let's take a look at that.
Okay.
The first two questions we ask when we talk about the reliability of the Book of Mormon is, where did the original source material come from and how did it come to be translated into the first edition of the Book of Mormon? And indeed, what's the process that was taken to get us from there to here? So let's go back and look at the source of information, the golden plates themselves. With reference to these, we only have the testimony of 3 witnesses and the testimony of 8 witnesses, both testimonies found written in the front of every Book of Mormon. Now, when you read the testimony of 3 witnesses, you realize that it's deliberately a testimony of a spiritual vision of the plates and not a physical viewing of the plates. For that reason, in this particular court of law, we'd have to throw this evidence out because these 3 witnesses never really saw golden plates. They just saw spiritual visions of them. You read the testimony of 8 witnesses, and now it appears as though they've seen physical plates themselves. And that's a good sign for our evidence here. However, when you listen to the testimony of these 8 witnesses throughout the course of their lifetimes, it appears as though we are presuming they saw actual plates. It sounds like from their extended lifetime witnesses that they really saw visions as well. Dan Vogel did a great research into that very thing with those 8 witnesses and came up with an essay called The Validity of the Witness's Testimony, which is one of several essays in American Apocrypha. He concludes with this statement: given the fact that the 3 witnesses saw a vision and that the experience of the 8 witnesses seems to have been similarly visionary, there's no compelling evidence that Joseph Smith actually possessed anciently constructed plates. So it seems as though the testimony of a lifetime of the 8 witnesses contradicts the physical nature of their testimony. It seems as though they also saw visions. Again, evidence that we'd have to throw out in this court of evidence regarding the existence of the gold plates. In addition, in this courtroom, we would have to ask about the integrity of the witnesses to start with. Are they credible? Are they reliable? In fact, do their lives live out in a constant, consistent fashion what they said to be true in the beginning? In the same way that Jesus' 12 apostles, 11 of them died martyrs' deaths rather than disavow the truth of what they said about Jesus. Do these 8 or 3 or 11 witnesses live out that same testimony consistent with their initial testimonies written in front of the Book of Mormon? Unfortunately, they don't. Grant Hardy, a Mormon himself who published a reader's edition of the Book of Mormon, allowed in his Appendix 2 in the back and said this: despite the fact that many of these witnesses fall out with Joseph Smith and leave the church, none ever deny their testimony of the Book of Mormon. And it's true. The majority of these witnesses have a severe falling out with Joseph Smith to the degree in which they accuse him of being a false prophet and they leave the church. What's lost on most people who quote the second half of Hardy's phrase here, none ever deny their testimony in the Book of Mormon, is the fact that the very moment that they accuse Joseph Smith of being a false prophet, they also deny him the ability supernaturally to translate the Book of Mormon from the golden plates. If he's a false prophet, he's a false translator as well. Well, let's move on to the process of actually translating the plates, if the plates ever existed. And this picture probably comes to mind, Joseph Smith reading the golden plates and writing down on a piece of paper. Actually, we're missing something here. It's probably more like this. Yeah, we have a scribe, Oliver Cowdery or Martin Harris by name, who would write down what Joseph Smith dictated as he read the plates. But this picture, too, is wrong because of the very fact that the golden plates are in the picture. Yeah, that's right. A better picture is probably something more like this. Joseph Smith with his face in a hat. It turns out all the credible, reliable historical accounts about how Joseph Smith translated the golden plates never involve him ever looking at the golden plates. Instead, his head is in a hat looking at visions from God. This, according to David Whitmer in an address to all believers in Christ, and which also, interestingly, is substantiated and endorsed by an Ensign article in July 1993 by Apostle Russell Nelson. So what did Whitmer say? Whitmer wrote, Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light, and in the darkness the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man. And so by this incredible account, Whitmer claims that Joseph Smith translated the golden plates, A, by never looking at them, and B, by seeing visions in a hat instead. And C, in an inerrant process. That is, God would not allow the image of the translation to go away until the scribe, Cowdery or Harris, accurately and perfectly transcribed it ink onto paper. This inerrant process was also seemingly endorsed by Joseph Smith himself in History of the Church when he claimed this, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. This statement, plus Whitmer's statement about the actual inerrant process of the translation, would lead us to believe that the 1830 edition is absolutely perfect and unchanged. And is that the case in the subsequent editions of the Book of Mormon all the way up until the 1981 version, which is the source of our present-day version? Is it unchanged? Well, it's not. And courtesy of Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who published some time ago a book that catalogs the nearly 4,000 changes in the Book of Mormon, we know that the 1830 version has undergone extensive changes. And they did this in a very simple process. They photocopied pages from the Book of Mormon, courtesy of the University of Utah, this first edition, and replicated these pages in this book and then just hand-annotated where the changes were with the modern translation. Now, granted, many of these are spelling changes and grammar changes, which also tend to challenge the inerrant process, by the way. But many of these changes are also of serious content change. Let me just show you a couple of them. In the 1830 version, in Ether 4.1, you'll read this. For this cause did King Benjamin keep them. And yet, if you read any time after 1849 printings, you'll read Ether 4.1 to say, for this cause did King Mosiah keep them. In filmmaking, this is what we call a continuity error in the script. That is, when a character can't possibly be in a certain scene because they've either been killed or don't exist anymore. And that's the case right here, too. Someone by 1849 realized that Benjamin couldn't be in this phrase, must be Mosiah. That's a serious challenge, again, to the inerrant process from the first edition. One other example from the 1830, 1 Nephi 11:21 in the first edition reads, yea, even the Eternal Father. When you get to the second edition in 1837, it now reads, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father. This is a serious content shift that this inerrant process should have caught. So we looked at the origin and the subsequent translations of the Book of Mormon and brought up questions about whether the golden plates even existed because of the veracity of the witnesses, whether the process of never looking at the golden plates might really bring danger to the edition itself. And then, because of the inerrant process itself, why it is we have 4,000 changes into the modern edition. If you want to read more about this, here's some great research sites that you can take a look at to find more information. And before we end, I just want to give a nod towards Grant Palmer's book, An Insider's View of Mormon Origins, which has a wonderful reference and a detailed research into how this process came to be.
Wow, more good information. Yeah. A little bit more than we can handle.
As an investigator, I was shocked, to tell you the truth.
Yes.
I mean, you go all the way back to the golden plates, and you have a very bad selection of witnesses. Mm-hmm. I mean, they all, with the exception, actually, all of them, with the exception of Joseph Smith's family, who are three of the eight witnesses, are gone. Mm-hmm. They're out of here, and they're mm-hmm. calling Joseph Smith a false prophet, and I'm thinking, gosh, who puts that in the front of an endorsement for a book?
Really?
That's astonishing to me. Just astonishing.
It was astonishing to me as a new Christian when I started studying the Bible. And I realized that I could go back to commentaries 200 and 300 years ago and read what they said about the Bible, and it was still word for word. And I could pick up a concordance, and I could find every word in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, and the definition of that word.
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought, the people who say the Bible isn't true are those who haven't studied the Bible. And then we come this information, and there's not one manuscript, not one piece of evidence, nothing to prove, no concordance, there's nothing.
That's right. And we can't even verify that Joseph Smith translated it right, because the angel took the plates away.
Yeah. Why did he take it away?
Why did he take it? I don't know. That's a good question. When I've asked Mormons, why did the angel take the plates away? They said, well, and correct me, you can call in and correct me, but most of the answers I get is, well, it would hurt my faith if I actually knew the plates were there. It's more faith promoting not to have the plates.
Yeah.
But then still Joseph Smith feels compelled to have witnesses say, well, we saw them.
Yeah.
And I think, well, that's opposite.
But
I don't
they
get
saw
that.
Them by the eyes of faith. And, they didn't see
and,
them
and the
real.
Crazy thing is, we don't really need witnesses if he never looked at the plates to start with. I think that's the most astonishing thing I realized.
It is so interesting. So much here. We get all the time very quickly. By the way, we're opening up our phone lines right now if you want to begin calling in. Ask questions, 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We get this question all the time. I'm sure you have as well. Where people say Joseph Smith was an unschooled schoolboy, how in the world could he ever have translated and given us the Book of Mormon if it didn't come supernaturally? What's your answer?
I've had this lots of times, and someone who's much smarter than me answered this, who also is a very high-placed intellectual in the church, B.H. Roberts, Brigham H. Roberts did this, and you can find it in this book right here. It was published in 1985. But Brigham H. Roberts was, he was one of the 70 around the turn of the century, and he was their go-to guy intellectually. He was like the Hugh Nibley of the beginning of the 20th century. And so he had some questions in his mind and said, well, is it possible, here's the question, is it possible that Joseph Smith could have done this on his own without any kind of special inspiration or divine connection, just based on human skills? And his conclusion after 170 pages of research is absolutely. It's a combination of previously published texts like View of the Hebrews, together with some of the common myths of the time about, you know, Jews coming over, and plus the fact that he had just an extraordinary imagination.
He
spends a whole section just investigating the historical information about his imagination. So Brigham H. Roberts says,
he could do it.
Absolutely no problem.
He could do it. Okay. Awesome. We do have some calls coming in. They haven't quite made it to the screen yet. But I want to very quickly, before we start answering phone calls anyway, talk about Jacob chapter 2, where verse 30 comes up quite a bit by defenders of polygamy. And, you know, I find the Mormon, mainline Mormon members defend polygamy more with this verse than the polygamists do.
Oh, really?
But anyway, very quickly, they say, we take it out of context, we'll read Jacob 2:27 or whatever, but we won't read Jacob 2:30. So we want to put it in context for you. I'm going to very quickly, I'm not going to read the verses, I'm just going to pick out some highlights of the verses before and after Jacob chapter 2, verse 30. Verse 22.
I'm going to check you as you go. Here we go.
Okay. Verse 22 calls polygamy a gross crime. Verse 23 calls polygamy grosser crimes and waxing in iniquity. And people don't understand the scripture who live it, and they excuse themselves from those whoredoms like David and Solomon did. And they call what the David and Solomon's polygamy in verse 24 abominable. Verse 26, God says he will not suffer them to live polygamy like those men of old did. Verse 27 says, there shall not any man among you have save it be but one wife and no concubines. Verse 28, God delights in the chastity of women. Obviously, polygamy doesn't give that to the women, and it's a whoredom of an abomination of polygamy. Verse 29 says the land will be cursed because of their polygamy. Verse 31, they call it the mourning of the daughters, the sadness of the daughters who are living polygamy, and its wickedness and abominations of the husbands. Verse 32, the daughters are crying out to God. Verse 33, God's going to visit a sore curse on them for committing these whoredoms. Verse 34, these commandments were given to people before them, Lehi, he said, and there's going to be condemnation for doing these things that shouldn't be done. 1, all of this is talking about polygamy. And verse 35, they've broken the hearts of the wives and lost the confidence of the children because of these bad examples. And right in the middle of all these verses is verse 30. What?
So let those ring in your ears, and here's what verse 30 says. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things.
So God's going to...
That condones polygamy in the midst of this rage against polygamy? That's what I don't get at all.
I don't get it either.
That's the loophole right there, I guess.
And I went back to the 1830, and it's in the 1830. I thought maybe they just plugged it in somewhere, but...
It's there.
He wasn't thinking very clearly when he did that. And again, like you said, it isn't even saying it's polygamy. No, the context is polygamy.
It's so vague. I mean, there's like a boatload of anti-polygamy and one little vague statement about something.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't really... I don't know. It's just crazy to me. I don't get it.
Have someone
call and explain it, because I don't get that at all.
That would be a good explanation, how God could command what he condemns. Does he do that? Does God command what he condemns?
No. I hope not. Or he's playing a big trick on us.
He certainly is. Yeah. Okay, we have an off-the-air question. What is a good book to read about post-manifesto polygamy? I think Carmen Hardy wrote a book called Solemn Covenant, and that covers a lot of the polygamy that took place after the manifesto. This covers a lot
of it
as well.
Yeah.
Mormon Polygamy, A History by Richard S. Van Wagner. You can also go to utlm.org and find a lot of information about post-manifesto polygamy.
Or what we were talking about just before the show, if you can get a copy of the transcripts of the Reed Smoot hearings in the early 20th century, man, it's all over. It's there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all about post-manifesto polygamy in courts of law.
And Wilford Woodruff, who wrote who gave the manifesto, he actually took another wife. He was 90 years old.
Yeah.
7 years after
the
manifesto, he married a young woman, 39 years old, I think. So he didn't even believe the manifesto himself. Okay, line 3, we have Jennifer in Layton calling. Hello, Jennifer.
Yes.
You're on the air, Jennifer.
Hi, this is Jennifer. I was wondering if you guys have researched about the 7 levels of heaven and the celestial kingdom.
The 7 levels of heaven?
I thought there were 3.
For the Mormon church, they say something about that they earn different levels of heaven.
There's 3 levels, and then the celestial kingdom has 3 levels. And the very top level of the celestial kingdom is where you become a god. Only polygamists live and when you can become a god there. Have you heard that?
Well, if you count telestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom, celestial kingdom, and inside celestial you have 3. That's kind of 6-ish, I guess.
Yeah, it's not 7. I haven't heard of it.
And so I'm a Christian, and I never understood how they could say that one person can earn a higher level than another person for heaven.
Well, if you live polygamy, you automatically are able to go to the celestial kingdom. And that's one way you can earn it. Biblically, as a Christian, no.
Right.
There, you can't earn anything as a Christian. You cannot earn heaven or anything.
And that's what I believe is being a Christian. And however, I have some members of my family that are LDS, and I just don't understand how they could go to another level of heaven. I thought we were all equals, and if we believe in God and we're saved, then we earn our way through grace.
There really are no levels in heaven. The Bible supports that there are no levels in heaven. There's just one place in heaven and one place. Well,
there's a good place and a bad place.
Yes.
Yeah. There's life with God eternally and life without God eternally. So that's kind of cuts everything in half. And in the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. There wasn't another class.
Right.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you can just tell them, if you have the opportunity, that the Bible doesn't support any levels in heaven at all.
Okay. Well, I was just wondering if you guys had ever researched why they decided to put that in there.
They decided to because somebody had a vision that there were 3 levels of heaven.
Okay, well, and also you guys were saying that he stuck his face in his hat and he had these visions and he didn't look at the gold plate. do you think that he was had the Holy Spirit in him, just like the people that wrote the Bible? They had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through man. Do you understand what I mean?
Oh yeah. In fact, I would, in a sense, if I was rewriting history, I'd prefer Joseph Smith to forget about the gold plate thing and just say, I had a revelation, I read it off, and we wrote it down. But, because that looks like what happened, but then he purports this gold plate thing for reasons I don't understand, because he never used them in the translation. Could he have been given a revelation from God in translating the Book of Mormon? That's another question that we'd have to do just looking at the content of the Book of Mormon. I'd have to say categorically no.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for your time.
Thank
you. God bless you guys.
Thank you. Okay, we have on line two, Diane from Ogden. Hello, Diane.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. What's your question?
Hi, Doris, and hello to your guest as well. I want to thank you guys for the work that you're doing.
You're welcome. We enjoy it.
I was LDS at one point and am not anymore. I've seen the light.
Good.
And I have seen that on the show, when the LDS people call into you, they constantly reflect back to the Old Testament regarding polygamy.
Yes.
And today I was doing my scripture reading, and I went to Deuteronomy chapter 17. No, I'm sorry. It's Deuteronomy 17, chapter 1, and it's verse 14 through 17. And it's basically Deuteronomy is telling us about the laws. God's made the laws and stuff for us to follow. And when we come down to choosing a king, he says, one from among your brethren shall set, brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 16 says, only he must not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And then verse 17 is very explicit on polygamy. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold.
Right. Absolutely right. And when you read the book or the story of Solomon, it tells us specifically that's exactly what Solomon did. He multiplied horses, he multiplied silver and gold, and he multiplied wives unto himself, and God rejected him.
Exactly. And it's here in the scriptures.
It is there.
Yeah, and when you...
Their argument doesn't hold any water at all regarding the Old Testament and, well, Abraham did this and Abraham did that. And actually, Abraham didn't. It was Sarah, as you've discussed many times over.
Exactly right.
Yeah, and I think what you do, if someone asks you, can you show me an example anywhere in the Old Testament where they were doing polygamy and it worked out good?
Exactly.
I can't find it. Every single time it was just it was bad. You know, it was a big mess. So just pragmatically, I'd say I don't do it because it didn't really work out well in the Old Testament.
Just to let you guys know, the TLC's channel is showing I guess it's season 2 of Sister Wives.
Yes.
Right now?
I thought they were off the air. I thought I thought the law was actually going to prosecute them.
Well, we don't know what the law is going to do, but we do appreciate your phone call, Diane, and your insights.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys, and thanks for all you're doing. God bless.
Bye. And just one more note on the Old Testament polygamy. When you look at Jacob's family and especially David's family, you see so much sexual crime taking place inside that family.
Yes.
That is, and I believe it's a result of the...
Yeah, it makes you really wonder if there's a big connection, because it's, exactly. In fact, all the Jacob's family, you know, and all the tumult after that, and it's like, wow, are those connected? Yeah, I think they might be.
And we see so much of it in polygamy groups today.
Yeah.
And then people say, well, regular society has sexual crimes too. Yes, they do, but they're so cloistered in the polygamy groups that a lot of it doesn't even come out.
Yeah.
Okay, an off-the-air question. What about all the different translations of the Bibles?
Yeah, what about all those translations?
Yeah.
Well, I presume they're saying because there's many translations, people don't know what they're talking about?
Well, and maybe they didn't have a manuscript to translate from.
Exactly, yeah. That's a common criticism that I hear. You know, if you guys had a right translation, there would only be one. Well, you know, there's right ways to translate from another language. I mean, if I spoke French to you right now, comment ça va? Mm-hmm. You know, there might be a couple of ways you could translate that, but the content would be the same.
Right.
And modern translations are just that. The content's mm-hmm. the same, but it's been adjusted for readability. And but the content is exactly the same. It's just how you phrase it that might be different. So.
And they use the same manuscript to translate into English and to translate into French and to translate
right.
into
right.
Swedish and into they use the same. They're not translating from English to French and then French to German and then German to Swedish.
Right.
Like
right.
I think many people believe that's how they do it.
Yeah, yeah.
And they do have some good solid manuscripts they translate
right.
from.
And in fact,
well.
I'm going to come back if I do well. I'm going to come back in a couple months, and we'll like we talked tonight about D&C 132 and the Book of Mormon. We'll talk about the Bible and those issues and see how do they compare really?
Mm-hmm. And that's a good.
Can it be any better? Well, yeah, it actually is quite a bit better. So,
it is, and very scientific the way they translate the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, line three, we have Paul in Salt Lake City. Hello, Paul.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
Yes, I just had a question of your guest. He implied that the Whip 3 and the 8 witnesses never saw the place. They just saw an angel in a vision. But if you go into the Book of Mormon itself, mm-hmm. in the both accounts of the witnesses, in the first three lines, it says, we did see and handle the plates. So I don't know where he gets the impression that he never saw the plates themselves.
Yeah.
Also, okay. if he knows anything about LDS history, which I don't think he's gone far enough back, that none of them, even though all of them left the church and had issues with Joseph, not one of the 11 witnesses ever denied the Book of Mormon or the visions that they saw or the existence of the plates. So how does he explain that? That's just a
well,
question.
Well, yeah,
I'd like him to read just the first two or three lines of the testimonies of the 3 and 8 witnesses, which says, we did see and handle the plates.
Right, and I read that, and that's not what I'm basing it on. What I'm basing it on is what they said for the rest of their lives.
Well, that isn't, I mean, I don't agree with that. That's even Oliver Cowdery, two of them came back to the church.
Right.
Said what
right.
they said they were wrong at the time. They were repented for
and
what they said.
Didn't they say they saw it with the spiritual eyes?
And they still.
The one that didn't rejoin the church still said, I still saw the angel and don't deny my witness
right.
that the plate's actually existing.
Yeah, I know everything you're talking about, Paul. I've read all that stuff.
Saying, but I don't see. If you read that, it says we did see and handle the plate.
Right.
That's as bad as fundamental and logical as you can get. That's
and
what
I'm,
it says.
And I'm saying
four
saying
other
the
things tonight. That's what
okay,
it says.
Paul, let's give him
and
a
Paul,
chance to answer you. Okay?
The issue is, I'm saying that the bulk of the testimony of the rest of their entire lives don't support that one document.
Yes, they do.
Well, I would refer you to this because we don't have time to talk about it. American Apocrypha is where Dan Vogel's essay is.
I'm not going into American Apocrypha and other things. Just go to their histories and see if they ever denied them. They never did.
Are you saying that you don't want to study?
If you do your homework, you'll probably get to
do
the same place
homework,
I am.
And you'll see that what you're reading is all anti-stuff and not what actually happened to the actual people in their diaries and journals.
These are all historically referenced, so you can take issue with Dan Vogel. I can't.
I don't care to take issue with him.
Well, if you don't want to do your homework, Paul, you're not going to find out.
I've done my
too.
Homework a lot longer than you ever have. I'm sorry to say that. And I've seen both sides of it. I don't think you're you infer stuff, which if you've ever had a logic class or a class in fundamental reasoning, you can't infer things that doesn't say. You have to take it as it says it and what it says.
Well, Paul, let me say one more thing. In a court of law, you can make one statement and you can be found guilty of perjury if the rest of your life goes against that statement.
Well,
what I'm,
that
what I'm saying,
to do with, that doesn't have
well,
anything
I'm
to
just
do
saying,
with
I'm saying that there's some weight behind what they did for the rest of their lives, and you need to investigate that.
Well, I have, so I disagree with you.
So you disagree? Well,
so
you disagree with Dan Vogel?
The Bible didn't change. If you know the history of the Bible, which both of you do,
right?
And there were several versions of the Bible. The 1611 King James Version was by a group of scholars. Been several PBS. Historical
right.
books, thousands of books written on specials on it, and they all say things were changed. There were a few errors that they couldn't agree on, and there were a few grammatical errors, or they used the wrong verb tense because it was the King's English at the time. And so we would change it now to revise it a little bit to make it more readable. And then then you go pick on the Book of Mormon, and they did the same thing.
Well, Paul,
the
can
things
I?
They removed
Paul?
Were spelling errors,
hey, Paul.
Context, stuff like that.
Can I ask you one question then? Let me. He can't hear you when you do that, so. Put him back on for a second.
You bet.
Well, we might have lost him.
I may have lost him there, don't you think?
Well, Paul, if you're still on the line someplace.
I'm still here. Sorry.
Okay. What I'd like to ask you then is, what about those, What about those content changes that we talked about? The one where it says, you know, the Father instead of the Son of the Father, that seems to be a pretty fundamental change. That's not grammar.
And it clarifies that verse. A lot of times Joseph Smith would go back and says, that's not what I said. The first time it was published, it was done.
No. That was in the in the printer's manuscript.
Off the web. Then later, years later, he would go back and read it and say, "Well, it says that, but it should be clarified that that's
that." That was in the printer's manuscript. That was in the printer's manuscript.
I don't have a problem with that. If you've ever, I've been a documenter all my life. I've never did a document that I've been totally satisfied with.
Paul, excuse me, Paul, we're going to interrupt you and hang out because you don't let our guests speak to you and answer your questions, and we're winding down the show anyway. But thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
My goodness.
Well, you know, I respect what he's saying. Everything he read, I've read.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what you have to do is instead of just taking the small source of information from the LDS Church and kind of broaden that out and say, let's look at more information outside of that conduit and see what's going on and come objectively. You know, he says I'm not logical, but I'm actually trained as a scientist. I worked for NASA and Hewlett-Packard for over 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
So science is all about logic. So
it is, and looking beyond and going critical, investigating critically is important, and that's, I think, one thing.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Jim, for coming and for sharing. The time went by too fast, and we didn't get to say everything
that
we could.
Will you let me back next time on the Bible?
I think so. And I'd like to close tonight talking about the Old Testament scriptures that that Jesus quoted, and he talked from them frequently. The Old Testament that Jesus read in his day was the same Old Testament scripture that we read today, and if Jesus trusted it, so can we. To every viewer who's watching tonight and doubts the Bible, please listen carefully to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, speaking of the Old Testament scripture. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." If you believe that the Bible was corrupted so that a restored gospel was needed, you are horribly deceived, you've called God a liar, and you forfeited your redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study to show ourselves approved. Have you obeyed Him in that command? Have you studied a wide range of the Bible to see if it has passed the test of integrity? Have you considered that if Jesus trusted it, so can we, and that He quoted extensively from all of the Old Testament except the book of Esther? And if Jesus taught from a corrupted text knowingly, then He was a false teacher, He was a false Christ, and He certainly isn't our Savior. This is a serious thing to charge that God lied about preserving His Word. It's very serious to teach that a restoration was needed because what God promised would endure didn't endure. Jesus said that the Word of God would stand forever, and the Word of God has stood forever. No restoration was or has ever been needed. Thanks for watching our show, and we'll see you next week. Good night.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org. Or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.